Good morning, Graham Church. Wednesday, our mission team got to meet by Skype with Matt and Ashley McCartney. They are in a Muslim country church planting. They were Matt and Lisa Nagel's partners. Matt and Lisa were unable to get a visa, so we've been saving the Nagel's support money. And McCartneys were able to get into this Muslim country because they have health issues, very significant health issues, and they were able to get a medical tourist visa to go church planting in a Muslim country, which is an amazing thing. And so our missions team, with the elders' consent on Wednesday, made a commitment to send them $5,000, and this is their response. This email brought shouts of joy to our God. I want you to know that yesterday was a tough day for me. We have had some financial expenses arise, so last night I meditated on Psalm 130, but specifically verse 5. I was reminded that my hope is to be in Him alone, in His Word, and not on the things of this earth. I cried out to Him, and He has used you all to answer this prayer. We are so thankful for your partnership with us. It was a real joy for us to talk today. We love it when churches desire to get to know us and what is going on in our lives. That makes the partnership even more sweet for us. Give Him all the praise. Thank you for your generous giving and for how God used that in the McCartney's lives. Discover Graham class starts next week, and some of you really should investigate Graham Church more, and some of you should become members, and so I encourage you to be a part of that class starting next Sunday. If you go out west, and some of you have, you know there are places out west where you can stand right on the Continental Divide. You put one foot on one side and one foot on the other, and a drop of rain that falls there, it falls on one side, it goes to the Atlantic Ocean, Mississippi River, and flows out to the Atlantic. Falls on the other side, it goes to the Pacific Ocean. And that's a pretty interesting thing to think about. Catherine and I were in Iceland not too long ago, where you can go to a spot in Þingvellir Park, and you can straddle the Mid-Atlantic Rift. And you have one foot on the Eurasian tectonic plate and another foot on the North American tectonic plate. And scientists say that these plates are moving apart right now at 1 inch per year. And while you're standing there, you really, really hope that they don't start moving really fast. That would be bad. The passage where we land today shows the dividing line for eternity. There are two people here who have everything else in common. To look at them, you would think they're exactly alike. They have similar life circumstances, and yet they end up eternities apart. That's what's there in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, if you're using a Bible under the seat, that's page 884. It's the account of two men whose life stories are almost identical, but by whose choices they end up in entirely different places. And one or the other of these two men represent you. You're here. You're right in the middle of this passage. Jesus has been condemned by the Roman governor Pilate after a show trial, a travesty of justice. He is sentenced to die. He is the innocent one, and yet he is going to be condemned and crucified. And he is hung there in between these two criminals. Let's look at their story. Luke 23, and I'll start at the end of verse 25. 23 and the end of verse 25, whom they asked, and he delivered Jesus over to their will, and as they led him away, down to verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So these other two men are criminals. Now, most likely, this doesn't mean they were not pickpockets. They were not common thieves. These guys were insurrectionists. They were revolutionaries. They were violent criminals of the state. These were people who got so angry over what happened in the Supreme Court that they took up weapons. They decided to overthrow the government. These are the kind of people who take arms against authorities. They wanted to throw off the occupying army of Rome, and You see, these two guys were everything that Jesus was accused of being, but was not. And so, verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified. And that word skull is the Hebrew Golgotha. It's probably a rock face that resembles a skull. It was a fitting place for killing people, for execution. And they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So this is the dividing line of history. On the top of this hill, we have this skull with three crosses. And then the one in the middle hangs the Son of God himself, and on the other two are two criminals. And it's an amazing sight. And here we have what is undoubtedly the most important moment in all of human history. And Jesus walks onto stage with two unnamed criminals. Now, it's been my observation that when President Trump makes an appearance, he has his honored guest with him. He brings along his supporters. He brings politicians and army generals. He's got celebrities. He has his rich friends, people who are local politicians, wherever he happens to be, people who are like-minded to him. Jesus goes on to stage with these two condemned dying men. What happens on these three crosses tells the whole story of the human race. It tells us that a cross is what I deserve, a cross is where hope begins, and a cross is how God redeems. Let's begin by looking at the truth that a cross is what I deserve. A cross is what I deserve. Verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing wrong." So did you catch what that second criminal said? We're getting what our deeds deserve. We're getting the due rewards of our deeds. We're getting what we ought to get. Now, how very perceptive. And what he says is actually true. We always get what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. So think about these two guys for a minute. Look at what these two thieves have in common. They're both criminals who were sentenced to die together at the same time, in the same place, on the same day. Both of them undoubtedly had been beaten severely before they were crucified. They were stripped naked before a leering crowd. Both of them were covered with blood and dirt. It was an ugly sight. It was frightening to see. Both of them were dying and would soon be dead. So no one could look at them and tell any difference. They were both bloody, miserable messes. And they were both equally bad. The passage doesn't say anything about one of them being worse than the other. Matthew tells us that they both start out cursing Jesus. They both want to be rescued. Both of them would have been happy if Jesus had saved them from death. Verse 39, one of the criminals was hanging, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It would have been great, far as he was concerned, if Jesus had saved them. If you really are the Messiah, save us. It would have been great, as far as he was concerned, if Jesus had come down from the cross and delivered them from the Romans. But there is a significant difference between these two. And the reality is that these two guys are emblematic of every human being, of you and I. We fit here on this hill. Why? Well, not because we've rebelled against Rome like these two guys did, but because we're rebels against God and against his law. Our scripture reading this week, if you've been following along with us in the whole story of the Bible, our scripture reading this week included Romans chapter 3. It's not pretty. We're all born sinners. None of us are good. No, not one. We're not right. We're broken. In our hearts, we have everything that matters in common with these two convicts. We're God's enemies. Romans 5:10 is what the scripture says. We are God's enemies. We ought to be hanging there. We belong there. So what happens? Well, for the first guy, he misses Jesus. This first criminal, he misses Jesus. If you're the Messiah, save yourself and us. He clearly misses who Jesus is. Why is that? Why is that? Well, because he listens to the crowd. He mocks Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Everybody has been mocking him. The crowd has, the Jewish leadership, the Roman soldiers. Aren't you the Christ? And the rulers of the people are mocking him. The religious people are mocking him. The secular people are mocking him. And for different reasons, of course. The first group is mocking him. You can't be the chosen one. And they're quoting, of course, from Isaiah 42 about Messiah. And the Romans are saying, he can't be the king. No one can do this to a king. If he's a king, he wouldn't let this happen. In other words, this makes no sense. The cross makes no sense. He can't be the chosen one. We couldn't do this to him if he was. He can't be the king. Messiah can't die. Messiah can't be destroyed. Everyone agrees with that. Messiah cannot be destroyed by his enemies. This makes no sense. The cross makes no sense at all. Messiah murdered by his enemies. And the cross, of course, is completely upside down. It's illogical. So he can't be the chosen one. He can't be the king. And this is what the Romans are saying. He can't be the king. If you're the king, this wouldn't happen to you. What are you? The king of shame? The king of disgust? The king of disgrace? So this first thief listens to the crowd, and he's so blinded to what's happening 6 feet to his left. And it happens to people all the time. People all the time listen to what the crowd is saying rather than considering Jesus for himself. They listen to what other people are saying about Jesus rather than considering what the Savior claims for himself. So the cross is what I deserve because I'm listening to the crowd, and because what goes wrong with this first thief is he looks for the wrong Messiah. He listens to the crowd and he looks for the wrong Messiah. Tim Keller calls this the easiest mistake in the world to make, to look for the wrong Messiah. I'll believe in you when you get me out of this mess. So you put God to the test. If you come through for me, God, I'll believe in you. Now, if this is your criteria for deciding whether you're going to trust God or not, or whether you're going to believe in him, you set yourself up for failure because this test, you say, well, I know you're there if you'll come get me off this cross. And the reality is we've all done this. But that's no test. That won't work. Why? Because when you come to God and say, here's how I'm going to know that you're God. I'm going to know that you're God when you agree with me. I'm going to know with you. You know, I have this idea of what needs to happen. And what needs to happen right now is my life has to go the way I want it to go. I have this view, and here's how I know that you're God if you accomplish what I want you to do. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you don't want God. That's not a test for God. What you want is a big, divine, supernatural personal assistant, right? That's what you do with your secretary, right? With your secretary, you say, well, Tuesday we're going to have a meeting, and I think we're going to have about 30 people, and would you make sure the coffee's on and that the room temperature is right? That's my plan. Now you do it. And your personal assistant says, what? Fine, I'll do it. Right? You want a divine personal assistant. When you tell God what he needs to do, and this is how my test, you know, this is how I'm going to know if you're really God, if you do what I want you to do. This is how I know you're really there. When you get me down off the cross, what you're really saying is, there is a God in heaven who is powerful enough to do what I want, but he's no smarter than I am. See, if there is a God who is great enough to do all of this for you, then there has to be a God who is great enough to know something about how your life ought to be different than you think. There is a God who ought to have a plan for your life that is greater than your wisdom. What you really want is someone who is omnipotent but no smarter than you. Somebody who can do what you want, but he doesn't know about your circumstances any better than you do. There isn't such a person. That person does not exist. Can you imagine how that person would look? Big, powerful, almighty, you know, think incredible Hulk, supernatural power, and a pea brain. You know, no way of thinking. And yet that's what we think we want from God. We want a God who's going to do exactly what we tell him to do. You see how easy it is to miss Jesus? You miss Jesus when you just go with the flow, you listen to the crowd, and the crowd will sweep you right past him. You're looking for a personal assistant. So the first thief tells us how easy it is to miss God. You get what you deserve. The cross is what I deserve. We also see here the cross is where hope begins. The cross is where hope begins. The second dying man begins to show us how to find him. This second criminal has an astonishing awakening there in verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Wow. There is nothing like that in all of the Bible. Here is a man who is breathing his last, who has lived an entire life in rebellion against God and against God's authority, and suddenly he realizes that he is face to face with a dying God. Ken Geyer. That thief didn't know much about theology. He only knew Jesus was a king, that his kingdom was not of this world, and that this king had the power to bring even the most unworthy into his kingdom. But that was enough. And in that intimate moment with the Savior, a lifetime of moral debt is canceled. Whoa. So, what happens? Let me suggest three reasons that this criminal turns to Jesus. First, he begins to see the difference in seeking help from God and seeking God for himself. Verse 40, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He recognizes the difference between God as a means and God as an end. Not God as how, but God as why. And if you're ever going to find Jesus, you have to see this. So look at these two guys. They're both in trouble. They both have a pretty significant felt need. And they both turn to God in trouble, but one of them is changed and one of them is not. The first thief says, "I'll be with you if you'll get me out of trouble." And the second thief says, "I'll be in trouble if I can be with you." When you say, I'll be with you if you give me this, I'll be with you if you handle my issue, what you're trying to do is negotiate with a non-negotiating God. The second thief realizes that what he needs most is not a change in his circumstances, but a change in what's at the center of his heart. There's something significantly more important than the terrible circumstances he's in the moment. Instead of asking God for the life he wants, he needs to make God his life. So for the second thief, he considers his soul more than his circumstances. I wonder, have you come to the place where you find your soul more important than the things going on around you? Keller says, "What some of us need to be praying is not, 'Oh, Lord, get my boyfriend back, get my girlfriend back,' but say, 'Oh, Lord, I need you to be such a source of love in my life that I stop being so desperate and needy and weird in all my relationships. Oh, Lord, I would like to have my boyfriend back. I'd like to have my girlfriend back, but I need something to happen in the center of my life before I'm even ready for that. So you see what's happening here? The second thief shows you have to start to get more concerned about your soul than your skin. Second, he acknowledges his guilt before God. He acknowledges in guilt before God, verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." You can't say that unless the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. He's not saying, we deserve to die at the hand of the Romans for our sins, for our crimes. He's not saying that. No. This thief is radically, unalterably opposed to Rome. To the very core of his being, he is opposed to Rome. And nobody would believe that he's all of a sudden decided to change political sides of the aisle. He's not talking politics here. This thief was convinced that he was fighting for justice. He was a zealot. He was a revolutionary. So what's he talking about? What he's saying is, let's not talk about the cross. Let's not talk about getting out of the situation. We deserve, because of our sins, to be abandoned by God. We deserve to die. You'll never meet Jesus until you come to that place. You'll never really know what it means to have a relationship with a Savior until you come to the place where you say, yep, I deserve it. I deserve to die. So he requests mercy, not what he deserves. The second thief, all he says is, remember me. Remember me. That's mercy. The first thief says, save us. That's a demand. The second thief says, I'm guilty before God, and I fall on his mercy. He acknowledges his guilt before God. Number three, he dares on God's grace. When you think about it, what this thief has really is a crazy request. I know that you are a perfect Lord from heaven, but whenever you get to wherever you're going and to whatever reward you come into, will you stop and remember a guy that you knew for, you know, like 30 minutes who had done nothing worthy in his life and was being executed for murder and treason? I mean, that's nuts. That's just absolutely nuts. The only thing crazier than that request is that Jesus grants it. So why would he do that? Well, what did Jesus have to gain from granting this guy's request? This guy is never going to do anything useful for Jesus. He can't contribute anything to the cause. He's never going to stand up in church and give his testimony. He's not going to donate any money. He's not going to go on a missions trip. He's not going to work in the church kitchen. He's certainly not going to serve in the church nursery. I mean, he's perfectly useless as a Christian, isn't he? Yet Jesus grants his request. For God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of grace. And grace is what you show when you really love somebody. And the cross is where hope begins for this guy, where it begins. And a cross is how God redeems. Verse 43. A cross is how God redeems. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In paradise. In paradise. Now, what do you think of when you think of paradise? What do you think of? You know, lots of money and, you know, pretty girls. Paradise is where God keeps his children until Jesus returns to renew his earth. Heaven's going to be here. Jesus is coming back to renew the earth, to make it new, to eliminate all sin. But until that time, until Jesus Christ returns, what happens to those who died? They who are in Christ, they go to paradise. The key here in this sentence is, today you will be with Jesus. You will be with me. Salvation is being united with Christ. With Christ, where he is. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because on the cross, Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, who was receiving what he did not deserve, took what I deserved, the punishment I deserve. He died in my place. He substituted himself for sinners just like me, just like you. He took God's wrath against sin and sinners upon himself. So when I call on his mercy, he saves me and I can be born again. So salvation is a position change. He takes our sin. We get his position before the Father. I was away from him. Now I am with him. So Jesus says to the thief, as of right now, you're with me. From this point on, whether living or dying, you'll be identified with me. So today when you die, you'll have as much access to paradise as I do. So when you get this concept, that conversion is essentially Jesus giving you his identity instead of your own, several important changes happen in your life. Everything changes when you get it. Everything changes when you get this. You'll find assurance. There's no more, oh, I hope I'll make it, or I hope I've been good enough, or I hope he doesn't grade on a curve. You realize that you're going to be as sure of heaven as Jesus is. I'm telling you the absolute truth, guys. That's what Jesus says. I'm telling you the absolute truth. You're going to be in paradise with me today. Today. No purgatory. No soul sleep. No. You're going to have presence with Jesus. Paul said that when he's absent from the body, he's present with the Lord. And that's the whole point of what's going on here. Jesus is pointing out that there's coming a day when you're going to die. And that very moment, you're going to wake up in the presence of Jesus. It's all about him. It's finished. And the one work that needed to be done had been done and offered to you as a gift if you'll receive it. You'll find assurance. You'll lose your fear of death. Can you imagine how this thief's outlook changed there on the cross up until this moment? What was happening to him represented the end of everything. Now death is simply a gateway into a new existence. He's got paradise. He's going to be with Jesus. He's got forever in front of him. So let's get real. Let's talk about me, okay? I don't like talking about me, but let's talk about me. I don't want to die. I'll be honest with you. I don't want to. I don't want to leave my wife and family. I don't want to leave you. But I'm not afraid of it. And I know that when the coroner officially pronounces me dead, I will be in the presence of Jesus, who will welcome me into heaven. And if I die in the next few years, if I die in the next few days, please take care of my family. But don't grieve for me. Don't grieve for me. So you lose your fear of death, and you get this settled confidence. You have a king. This king is for me. And he's going into a kingdom that makes this one look like trash, and I'm with him. So, question, where are you up there on that hill of the skull? You're on one side or the other. Where do you land with the crucified Jesus? Four takeaways. Number one, there is nothing you can do to earn God's grace. If there's any story in the Bible that teaches our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works that anyone should boast, and it's the gift of God, it's this story. This guy has absolutely no time to hop off the cross and go be obedient to Jesus. He doesn't have time to go get baptized. He doesn't have time to join a church. He doesn't have time to go live radically 50 years for the sake of the gospel. With his dying breath, he confesses that he is a sinner, that Jesus is not a sinner. And he asks for God's mercy, and the mercy of God comes like a flood into his heart. Your salvation is not based on what you've done. It is God's free gift. Religion won't get you there. Good living won't get you there. Social responsibility won't get you there. Recycling won't get you there. Avoiding politics won't get you there. Contributing to the United Way won't get you there. Kissing your mother-in-law won't get you there. None of these good things will do it. None of it earns God's grace because grace is absolutely free. It's totally free. This guy could do nothing except ask for mercy. Nothing. Number two, no one is ever really past the possibility of God's grace. I'm going to tell you, the belief that someone is inherently bad and utterly beyond the possibility of change persists. And we've all been guilty of thinking this. If you've ever met somebody who is truly awful, or at least who seems pretty awful to you, or has treated you awfully or abused you in an awful way, you and I struggle to imagine how they could really turn their lives and their sins over to God and be forgiven and dramatically changed. But this is exactly what God does. This is how he proves that he's God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God could change anyone, for the sake of his glory? John Newton, Amazing Grace, was a human trafficker. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see. Catherine and I had a friend in high school and college named Les. Les was into drugs, and he was a gang leader and got radically, amazingly, totally transformed. Any rational human being would have said this couldn't happen, but it was the grace of God. You don't know what God's doing. You don't know what God's up to in your son or daughter's life. You don't know what he's doing with your boss's life. That person who has opposite political views and opposite views of morality and has trashed their own life and the lives of everyone around. You don't know what God's doing in their life. God doesn't let you in on the miracles he's preparing to do. Who would have thought that God would save Jacob the swindler? Or Matthew, the Roman sympathizing tax collector. Or Saul of Tarsus. Or Chuck Colson, the ringleader of the Watergate gang. Or me, or you. Who would have thought? No one is ever, ever really past the possibility of God's grace. And if you doubt that, if you question that, then what you're saying is, I wasn't really all that bad myself. You're fooling yourself. Number three, it's never too late to turn to Christ. Now, people question deathbed conversions, don't they? People wonder about, well, can somebody turn to Christ, you know, at the last moment? Can somebody live an evil life and never do anything good, never think about God at all, and moments before they die, as they're breathing their last breath, they're in hospice care, and the vent is taken off for just a moment, and they open their eyes. Can they at that moment repent to God and actually go to heaven? Yes! Thank God! This story shows you that. Now, there has to be true repentance. It can't be, God, give me a get out of hell free card. This isn't that. There has to be a change of heart, and God only knows that. There are a lot of circumstances like this thief on the cross. There's a lot of circumstances. There's no way to prove that. Only God knows where their heart is. But they have to be willing to say, God, up until now, I've centered my whole life on everything but you, and that changes from this moment forward. Whether I've got 5 minutes left or 50 years left, you are at the center of my heart. You are my love. Have you truly repented? Why do you want Jesus? Why are you here in a religious service on a Sunday morning? Are you here because you think you want a better marriage? You want God to get you out of a jam? Maybe you're looking for God to heal you or prosper you. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I need to buy some heaven insurance. Or do you want him for him? You want God for God, even if it means you, for the time being, stay on the cross. Experience the hard times, bad health, bad marriage. Have you truly repented before God and cast yourself on his mercy? Or have you been trying to arrange a deal with God? It's never too late. You've got to be more serious about your soul than your skin. My granddaddy on my mother's side was an alcoholic. I never understood why people got that look in their eye when he and I were walking together, and they were afraid of him. I didn't realize that, but he was crazy. And you know, I was a kid, and I didn't understand why people why he was the way he was until I became an adult, and I found out it was alcoholism, and he would go on these binges. And, you know, like men from the South, he lived in Tennessee, like men from the South, he smoked cigarette after cigarette and developed emphysema, and at 73 years old, he was hooked to oxygen, getting ready to die with emphysema, and he was miraculously, amazingly converted. Pastor from a local church there in Tennessee came to his hospital room and shared the gospel with him, and he prayed and trusted Christ. You say, well, was it real? Well, that's between him and God. You know, I'll find out when I get to heaven. Those of us who are praying for our loved ones should take great hope from stories like these. Sometimes we look at people and say, well, they're just too far gone. They'll never come to Jesus. And when that happens, we get discouraged and we quit praying, we quit bringing them before God. But this story proves that no one is ever too far gone. Don't despair for your friend. Don't despair for your child. It's never too late to turn to Christ. Deathbed conversion can be real, but just don't count on it for yourself, okay? Number four. The story shows us that you must choose. You must choose. These two criminals represent humanity in a microcosm. Every one of us is on one side or the other. So there is a very simple question that I want you to consider today. You have two thieves dying on a cross. Throughout the course of your life, starting right now, you are going to respond to Jesus in one of these two ways. The question is not whether you are a criminal or a rebel. Scripture says we're worse than both. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and we are in our sin, and if we have not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we're worse than criminals. We're God's enemies. The question is, which thief are you? It's not whether you are a rebel or whether you are a criminal. The question is, which one are you? And will you throw yourself on the mercy of God? He's here. He's ready to save you. If you'll say to him, Jesus, I want you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just that simple. The gospel's that simple. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I need you. Nothing but you. Over 200 years ago, William Cooper wrote a famous hymn. We've sung it many times. You know it. Most likely, if you come to church, you know there is a fountain. It includes a verse about the dying thief. To my knowledge, I don't know of any other song that uses this story as part of the song. And it starts out, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And then there's this verse that goes, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. All that God wants from us and all that he will accept is simple faith in his Son, casting ourselves on his mercy. Will you stand with me? Please bow your heads. If you're here and you're struggling with this choice, you're struggling with whether you can trust God or whether you can believe what he says is true, whether to really give your life to him, maybe this is a different kind of God than you've ever considered before, I ask you to do two things. Look for the real Jesus. Don't miss the Messiah. Look for the real Jesus. Read his words in the scripture. Number two, talk to someone. Talk to me. Talk to one of the other, a man or a woman in our church, and we'd love to sit down with you and think these things through and pray for you and show you the mercy and grace of our Savior. Father, we love you. Thank you that you saved us, not because of anything good in us, we were your enemies. But because you loved us, in Christ's name, amen.